Well, if you will, please turn your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel, chapter 24. We are at the last chapter of 1 and 2 Samuel, chapter 24. If you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, that's found on page 277. And as always, let me encourage you to keep your Bible open and follow along with us in God's Word. We can tell what someone is passionate about simply by listening to them over a period of time. So one of the topics that Jesus was passionate about was the kingdom of God. It's mentioned 126 times in the Gospels during his earthly ministry. So he talked about it a lot. It was an important topic for him. Jesus, he gave his followers many commands, but there's only one command where he said there's something that we must seek first. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. If you're looking for a definition, we can define the kingdom of God this way. It's God's people in God's place, under God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule. And the first time we see the kingdom of God really is in the first two chapters of the Bible. We see the people of God, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under God's rule. God is their king. And God's design from the beginning was that God would rule over his creation through his people. Adam and Eve and those who came after him were supposed to be vassal kings, vassal queens, who ruled under the ultimate authority of God, their king. As image bearers, they uniquely represented God. Their job as image bearers was to spread the blessings of God's rule, not just in the garden, but over time through the whole world. And so in the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, it was paradise. Everything was exactly the way that it was supposed to be. There was no sin. But you know how the story goes. Instead of trusting God, Adam and Eve rejected God's good rule over their lives. And they seek out a path on their own, thinking that will be better. But they were deceived. Sin and Satan lied. Self-rule does not make things better. It makes it worse. And so we see the story unfold from there. Sin shatters man's relationship with God. It ruins relationships between people. Work becomes frustrating. And the entire world was left to groan under the heavy burden of sin's sorrow and shame and sadness. And it's under that burden that the earth still groans under today. We feel that on a daily basis. And so ever since Genesis 3, every human heart that has come into existence has been homesick. We're made by God to live in a place with God where there is no sickness or strife or sin or sorrow. We're made to live with God in a place where peace and justice rule. And so whether you recognize it or know it or not, every human heart is asking, how can we get back home? How can we find our way back to paradise, to the garden? And as our hearts ask that question, the world is filled with answers, lots of different answers. But there is only one right answer. There's only one way back. And it's the answer that God gives. So 2 years ago, we started on this journey through 1 and 2 Samuel. There are 55 chapters in 1 and 2 Samuel that we have gone through. And the answer that God gives has slowly come into focus. God promised a king who one day would make right all that is wrong in this world. And this king that God promises will rule not just for one generation, but he will rule forever. There will never be an end to his rule. And so it's under this good and righteous king who rules forever, this king who God has promised, it is under his rule that paradise will be restored. The kingdom of God will come back to this earth. And friends, that is good news. But we're waiting. We still wait today. And we look around and we see the mess of sin all around us. We look within and we see the mess of sin within us. And so as we wait, fear tempts us to, like our first parents, grab the steering wheel so that we can go our own way. Because we're nervous. We've got one shot at this life. There's no do-overs. So how can we be sure that God's going to do what he said? How can we be sure that he is going to restore his kingdom to earth? That paradise, which the scriptures talk about, is not just wishful thinking. How can we know? Well, the final chapter of 2 Samuel answers that by telling us that the foundation that God's kingdom is built upon is threefold. It's built upon God's sovereignty, God's mercy, and God's justice. Those will be our 3 points this morning. Our hope as Christians comes by fixing our eyes upon God, by looking at who God has revealed himself to be in Scripture. So let's do that now. Let's fix our eyes on who God has revealed himself to be in his Scriptures. Point number one, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. We're going to see this in verses 1 through 9 of our text. Look at verse 1 with me. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and onto Jazer. And from then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan. And from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So they had gone through all the land. They came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. All right, so we come in verse 1, and the first thing we learn is that God is not happy. God is angry. In fact, we're told in the text that his anger was kindled. His anger was burning against the people of God, against Israel. Now, the idea of God getting angry, I understand, can be a challenging idea, especially for those who have been hurt by someone's sinful anger, someone who loses their temper in a sinful way. But we need to stop here because God's anger is different. God's anger is not sinful. God's anger is different than man's out-of-control rage. We're often controlled by our emotions. God is never controlled by his emotions. He's always in control. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer explains it this way. He says, "God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble, the thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil." That's a good definition. The reality is that when we look around us, there is real evil in this world. And God's anger is the necessary and the appropriate response to that evil. What's more, God's anger in response to moral evil is actually consistent with his love. God's anger is an expression of his love at times. Love for his glory and love for his people. So just think of it this way. I love my wife more than any person on this planet. If I know that someone seriously harmed her, but my reaction was to just shrug my shoulders and indifference, whatever, you would be right to question my profession of love for her. It's because I love my wife that if someone threatens to harm her or mess with her, you will see my anger burn. You will see my fury. And that's an expression of my love for her. And so that's how this story begins in verse 1. And now we're not told, we know that God's angry with Israel. We're not told what sin that Israel's guilty of. It doesn't mention it in the text. It could be idolatry. It could be some injustice that they're guilty of, some unrepentant sin. We're not told exactly, but it's serious enough to rouse God's burning fury, his wrath, his anger. Sin is an offense against God's holiness. Sin leads to the person's destruction. It does not lead to life. It leads to their destruction. So again, God's anger, don't miss this, God's anger is an expression of his love. God is not indifferent to his people choosing or leading others down a sinful path that will lead to their destruction. He's not indifferent to that. The second half of verse 1 is equally tricky. The second half of verse 1 says, "And he," referring to God, "incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" And so if you know the rest of this story, you'll know that this is actually David taking the census is an act of sin. We're going to see that in verses 10 and verse 17 later on. So the question that we're faced with right away in verse 1 is, okay, hold on. How can God incite David, urge him to take the census, and then turn around and hold David accountable for wrongdoing? You see the predicament? What's more, if we peek over into 1 Chronicles chapter 21, which is a parallel account of this event, the writer of Chronicles says, Satan incited David to number Israel. Oh, hold on. Is it God who's doing the inciting, or is it Satan? Well, it's not a contradiction. Some people will just throw up their arms and say, oh, look at the Bible contradicts itself. No, 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 no. It is purposeful. The author knows that. There's no contradiction here. What the author of Scripture is teaching us, what we're meant to learn, is that because God is sovereign, he's in control over all things, because God is sovereign, even Satan serves the purposes of God. Even the evil that he thinks that he's out running the show, he's just serving God's purposes because he's in control. A couple examples from the Old and New Testament. Old Testament, Joseph, right? Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. That's an evil act. They're trying to make some money and have him killed. He's sold into slavery, but in the end, he turns around in Genesis 50, verse 20, and says to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." A New Testament example, probably the most extreme example of this, shows up in Acts chapter 2. Peter, in talking about the murder and resurrection of Christ, says that, listen, this the murder of Jesus is the greatest of evils. And then he explains that it happened at the hands of lawless men. Who's responsible for the death of Jesus? The hands of lawless men did it. But then he goes on in Acts chapter 2 and says, "But it also happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God is sovereign over this, and man is responsible for it." Now, there's nothing inherently sinful with taking a census. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 2, God himself commands Moses to take a census, and it's not sinful. And so, you know, if you work for the census, you're not in sin, right? Therefore, God, when he incites David to take the census, is not tempting David to sin. James 1:13 makes it very clear, God does not tempt anyone to sin. Temptation comes when we are carried away by our own evil desires. Our hearts take God's good gifts and use them sinfully. Our own hearts and their evil desires are where temptation comes from. So by verse 10 of our text, David is the first person to admit that his sin and the sinful act of what's going on in his heart in taking the census was his choice. God did not force him to do this. It was his choice, and he acknowledges it, and he takes responsibility for it in verse 10 and verse 17. In fact, in verse 4, we see people pleading with David, don't do this. Joab, who's not really a morally upright character in 1 and 2 Samuel, even he gets it. Don't do this, David. And we're told that it's David's word that prevails against their objection. He's hardening his heart. He's stiff-arming the people that are trying to keep him from sin. David's responsible for this wicked act. So how can we make sense of what's going on here? Well, let me just give a couple of statements that kind of provide a boundary for us in thinking about this. Everything that God does is right and good. God is never the author of sin. He's never guilty of any wicked or immoral act. God does not tempt anyone to sin. But God can withdraw his hand that was previously restraining you from sin. He can give you over to what your sinful heart is begging for and give you what your sinful heart wants. And so God, being who he is, knows David's heart, and it seems in this text that God momentarily withdraws his restraining hand and allows David to sin. And then what we're going to see in the rest of the text is that he will then turn around and use David's sinful choice as a vehicle to discipline a nation that he's angry with because of their unrepentant sin. Are you with me? Hang in there. God is sovereign over all things. There's no limit to it. God is sovereign over all things, including the sinful choices of man. But God is never the author of sin. In addition, man makes real, dignified choices for which we are accountable for. How do these things fit together? How does our real choices that we choose fit together with God's sovereignty? I don't know. The text doesn't give us an answer. So why does God do it this way? Why use David's sin as a vehicle to discipline Israel? Why not just discipline Israel immediately, independent of David's sin? I don't know. There's a lot of stuff I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. And although there's a lot that I don't know about this text, here's what we do know. What we see happening in the first 9 verses reveals a big God whose power and sovereign rule knows no limits. It reveals a God who is absolutely free and who answers to no one. Friends, many problems that we face in our lives are big. And the evil that is in this world is big. And so having a big God is good news. Having a God who's so big that he exceeds our mind's ability to fully comprehend is really good news for us, because he can handle that evil. He can handle that problem that you're facing. Sin also leaves us at times feeling like we're a passenger in a car that's racing down a mountainside, and you look up and there's no one in the driver's seat. It feels that way. But God's sovereignty over all things is good news. It reminds us that as a Christian, God is in the driver's seat. Even in the chaos of your life, even in the chaos we've seen in David's life, God is in the driver's seat. He will safely get us to the destination we need to get to. That has been an important message all through 1 and 2 Samuel. Man's sin cannot derail God's good plans. All right. Now, if a census is morally neutral, then why is it sinful in this instance? Why is David confessing this as sin? Again, the text does not spell it out explicitly, but there are enough clues in the text that leave us with a really good idea. It seems that David's aware of God's anger towards Israel. And David would know the history of Israel, that there would be times when God was angry with his people, that he would allow an invading nation to come in to discipline Israel. All you have to do is go back and read the book of Judges. It's like on repeat, where he allows invading nations to discipline a wayward Israel. So if that's the case, if David sees God's anger and recognizes, well, there's probably going to be an invading nation coming pretty soon, then he has a couple of options. As king, he could lead the nation in repentance. He could lead the nation acknowledging their sin, humbling themselves before God, and seeking the forgiveness of God, that God might have favor with them. But that's not always fun to do, is it? And when David looks around, Israel's been in a season of prosperity. His approval ratings in Israel are skyrocketing, and he doesn't want to lose that. And so he sees another option. If a nation invades, well, they, because they're in a season of prosperity, maybe they have enough troops, enough firepower, enough strength to defend themselves. Verse 9 supports that idea. When Joab comes back with the results of the census, he does not report how many citizens are in Israel. He reports how many soldiers are ready for battle. In Israel, there are 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. 1,300,000 soldiers are enough to make any king feel safe and secure. As one theologian notes, the census reflects a shift in the object of David's faith. A shift from reliance upon Yahweh to win battles to now a reliance upon military might. If that's the case, if that's what's going on here, then David is guilty of idolatry. No longer is he trusting God. Now he's trusting his army's strength. Now he's trusting in his military might. The census would reflect his reliance on the strength of man. And his census taking would then also show that he's not only sinning himself, but as the king, he's leading the entire nation to stop relying upon God and start relying on themselves. It's the same sin of our first parents. It's the same sin that we're guilty of when we rely upon the blessings of God rather than God himself. When we rely on our gifts, our abilities, our resources, our finances, or other people that God has brought into our life. When we rely on those things other than on God, we too are guilty of idolatry. Self-reliance. Well, that's easy for us, right? It's humble reliance on God that is hard. I don't like doing that. But friends, no matter how strong you are, or how big your army is, or how much money you have in your bank account, or how gifted you are, If God is opposed to you, you're going to lose. God's kingdom is built on God's sovereignty, not on your being in control. Point number two, God's mercy. God's mercy. We're going to see this second foundation that God builds his kingdom upon in verses 10 through 16. Look with me at verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to him, to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say to David, Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died on the people of the people of, from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, It is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So 9 months have passed. 9 months have passed since David gave the order for the census. And by this time, David's hard heart has begun to soften, and his heart is now pricked with a guilty conscience. Realizing what he's done, he's overwhelmed. And in verse 10, he finally confesses, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And then he pleads with God for his forgiveness. Soon after, the prophet Gad comes on the scene, and he has three options for David. He must choose one: famine, an invading army, or a plague. It's not clear why he's given three options like this. Perhaps it's a rebuke to David and to Israel for their self-reliance. Having to choose this might be a rebuke to say, okay, you like calling the shots? You like pretending like you're God calling the shots? Okay, then you can feel the weight of this decision. And it's an awful position that David's in. But in verse 14, we see David's heart change. I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. So in commanding the census, David refused to trust God, and he led the nation into the same sin. Verse 14 expresses repentance. It's his way of saying, okay, enough. Now is the time to trust our God. In other words, now is the time to fall into the hand of the Lord. And don't miss this. Don't miss the reason for David's trust. The reason that he says we can fall into God's hand is in verse 14. For his mercy is great. So God, in verse 15, then sends a plague, and 70,000 men die. That's a lot of people. That is quite the dent in the proud number that verse 9 reports. But 70,000 people dying is horrible. It's awful. And in times like this, when we read things like this in Scripture, we're often quick to justify ourselves and then accuse God of wrongdoing. Why would God do this? We assume in our objection that we're innocent. And in our objection, we put God on the defense stand so that we can drill him with questions. Where were you on this night? We can level accusations against God as if somehow God answers to us. 70,000 men dying is awful. I get that. But we need to be careful here, because before we accuse God of being too harsh, we need to remember that these people are people who have persisted in sin against God. Verse 1, God is not angry for no reason. He's angry as a response to moral evil that they are refusing to let go of. They are not innocent. And from the very beginning, we have known the wages of sin is death. God's just being faithful to what he has said from the very beginning. What's amazing is that only 70,000 guilty sinners died. Verse 15 gives the account of God sending the pestilence, but what I want us to notice is that in the verse before, in verse 14, in the verse that follows, you and I are going to see God's mercy. We've already looked at David's confidence of God's mercy in verse 14, but now look at the verse that follows the pestilence in verse 16. Look at verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the entire city, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Stay your hand." The entire city deserves to be destroyed. That would be just. But notice, it's not David's prayer, it's not David's sacrifice that moves God to order the angel to stop. Why does he order the angel to stop? Because it's who God is. It is his character. God is merciful. We see the same merciful heart of God in Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9. There, God himself says, "How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." That is who God is. He abounds in mercy. One writer tells of an episode at the Brookfield Zoo in Illinois that happened in 1996. Chances are you might remember this from seeing it in the news. There was a three-year-old toddler who fell 18 feet. He was peeking over the gorilla pit, and he fell 18 feet into the gorilla habitat where there were seven adult gorillas. And what happened is he was alert. He ends up being taken to the hospital. But the story that's amazing is, how did he ever get out of that gorilla pit? And there was a female gorilla named Binti, a seven-year-old female gorilla. And they actually caught her on camera. This female gorilla goes over to this child and picks him up, this three-year-old child, and cradles the child in her arms. And she walks over with this child and goes and sits by the door until the zookeeper comes, opens the door, and takes the child and takes the child to the hospital. And part of what's amazing about the story to us is that we don't normally associate kindness with gorillas. And so we hear this story and we're really thankful and really grateful to Binti for taking care of him, but we would prefer not to trust our children to Binti. None of us are going to call Binti up to see if she can babysit our kids this week. The writer went on to ask and say, I wonder if in our gut level thinking, we don't ourselves have a gorilla view of God's mercies. We tend to look upon mercy as a divine exception rather than God's divine character. Friends, many Christians live in constant and in needless fear. They assume that if they mess up as a Christian, that God's discipline is going to be like living in the midst of a horror movie. But that is not true of our God. Growing up, my earthly father disciplined me. You could say I had a healthy respect for Dad. But even in my tears during that discipline, I was confident that Dad would then turn around and embrace me when the discipline was over. I knew that he loved me. I never questioned that. And so if that's true of an imperfect father, a father who is a sinner, how much more, friends, is that true of our perfect God? His anger is nothing to be trifled with. We're right to respect God's wrath and not presume upon his kindness. But even in his wrath, there is mercy. As a child of God, what we need to notice is that David is utterly confident of God's mercy. Even when he looks down the road and sees God's anger coming his way, he's confident of God's mercy. You see that in verse 14. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. And he was right to be confident about God's mercy. And so is the Christian today right to be confident about God's mercy. Because that's who God is. Friends, we can be confident about God restoring his kingdom here on earth because of God's sovereignty over all things and because of God's mercy, even in his anger. But number three, we can be confident because of God's justice. God's justice. That's the third foundation we see God building his kingdom on in this text. This is in verses 17 through 25. Look at verse 17 with me. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arnah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arnah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming out toward him. And Arnah went and paid homage to the king and with his face to the ground. And Arnah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arnah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arnah gives to the king." And Arnah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arnah, "No, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Now, we got to put this together because in verse 16 is when the plague stopped. And the plague stopped in verse 16 because of God's mercy. Right? But God will not compromise his justice for the sake of his mercy. The demand of justice against the rebellion of the people, the demands of justice still stood. So the plague was averted, but the demands of justice still stood. So when David sees the plague ravaging Israel and the angel striking the people, he is overcome with sorrow. What's interesting is years before, when Saul was king, when he was guilty of wrongdoing, what did he do? He blamed everybody. "Oh, it's his fault. It's her fault. It's their fault. It's not my fault." David is different. David looks at the wrongdoing and he takes responsibility for his sin like a leader should do. And in verse 17, he actually comes to God and he says, God, I'm the one who's wrong. Take my life instead of the people's. The only problem is David has his own sin to answer for, and so he can't take the place of the people. So instead, God commands David to set up an altar to offer sacrifices, and that's what David does. He goes to the place where God commands. He goes to Araunah. He buys the threshing floor for 50 shekels of silver, and then he offers these burnt offerings and peace offerings. And that's the end of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, I'm not a literature professor, but that seems, chapter 24 seems like a really strange way to end what has been a breathtaking story in 1 and 2 Samuel. If I'm writing the story, I don't end it this way, but this is how it ends. Why end the story of David with a census and the sin and all that's going on here? Why end the story this way? Grab your program, look at page 6 of your program there. David's story kind of ends in 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel chapter 21 through 24 are then what's called an epilogue. An epilogue is a summary of the story where the narrator or some person in the story stands up and reviews the story, and then the epilogue is meant to kind of drive the main point home so we don't miss the main point of the story. In Hebrew narrative, an author will often use a step-like structure in the text where each side of this structure mirrors the other side. And then it puts the structure itself puts the spotlight on the center part of that structure in the story. And so that's what we see here in the epilogue. The story in chapter 21, we start with Saul's failure, and then we end with David's failure in chapter 24. Then we take a step forward, step up, and the next step highlights the mighty men who helped David in chapters 21 and 23. And then in the center, where the spotlight is shining, saying this is the main point, two psalms highlight God's help as our rock and God's promise of a forever king. That's under the spotlight. So as we know from the beginning, ever since man rejected God as their king, this world, including you and I, have desperately needed a leader who would come in and who's able to restore what was lost because of sin. And if this leader doesn't come, we will perish in our sin. And as good as a king as David proves to be in this narrative, we know that he is still deeply flawed. And he could not save God's people from their greatest problem, the righteous and just wrath of God. Only God can do that, which is the point of 1 and 2 Samuel. God is our king. God is the hero. He alone is the hero who can make things right again. Now, what's interesting here is the threshing floor that David bought for 50 shekels of silver, and then he offers these sacrifices on, is actually the same place where 1,000 years earlier, Abraham almost offered up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. I say almost because God stops him, and he provides a ram caught in the thicket to be an offering instead of Isaac. Araunah's threshing floor then is also the place where Solomon, the next king after David, will build the temple. This is the Temple Mount. Araunah's threshing floor is the Temple Mount. And so there, for another 1,000 years, God's people would come and offer sacrifices as a reminder that the only way for a holy God to dwell with sinful man is through the payment of life. Because the wages of sin is death. And so for 1,000 years, every time a Jew would come with their lamb as an offering, and they would slit the throat of that lamb, and the blood would be spilled out, and they would offer the lamb as a sacrifice, it would serve as a reminder to them, death is what justice demands. This is what I deserve because of my sin. And it's what only God in his mercy can spare me from. In his sovereignty, God is able to say to us, your sin will not derail my plans. In his mercy, God says to you, I love you so much, I'll make a way for your rescue. In his justice, God himself takes on flesh and becomes that way. What David could not do because of his own sin, Jesus did. On the cross, it was Jesus, the sinless Son of God, who died in our place and drank the cup of God's righteous wrath that we deserve to drink because of our sin. In Christ, there is now no condemnation for those who have trusted in him. Jesus died and then he rose again so that through Jesus, God the Father can adopt us and give you a seat at his table. Not as a slave, but as his son and as his daughter. Today, a physical temple in Jerusalem is no longer necessary because Jesus is our temple. Jesus is our place where a holy God is able to dwell with sinful man. Today, animal sacrifices are no longer necessary in Israel because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Jesus is our forever King. He is the King that God promised 3,000 years ago in 2 Samuel 7. He was faithful to come 2,000 years ago, and he is faithful to come again just as he has promised. And when he comes again, it is then that paradise will be restored. It is then that the kingdom of God will come again and be on earth. Friends, that is not just wishful thinking. That is not vain hope. God is sovereign. God is merciful. God is just. And God is faithful to do exactly as he has promised. And so, friends, that is why we trust him. Not ourselves. We trust Jesus. Are you? Are you trusting Jesus? If you're not, make today that day. It's not enough just to know these things. You must trust him. You must turn from your sin and trust Jesus with your life. Do that today. And friends, if you have trusted Christ, let's keep trusting him until that day when faith becomes sight. Let's pray.